This is lesson number 24 in our theology course, and the subject that is before us now is the grace of God, continued from the same theme in the previous lesson. And in the previous lesson, we spoke of the definition of the grace of God. What does it mean? What are we talking about when we use this broadly used term, grace? In this particular lesson, we're going to deal with grace as it reigns. In other words, grace as it has its effect. What does it do? Where does it actually operate? Does it operate only in the calling of the sinner? Does it operate only in the area of atonement? Does it operate only in the area of revelation? Does it operate in the area of keeping and only in the area of keeping? Where does grace operate? The reign of grace. I want for the foundation of this lesson, just to get us into the right trend of thought, to read to you from the book of Romans chapter number 5, verses 12 through 21. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For judgment was by one man to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I want you to look again at that verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we see this word reign over and over again. And you understand it's like, it means to rule, to have its way, to administer its purposes and its principles. And so we find this word reign scattered throughout this passage of Scripture. As I mentioned in the previous lesson, grace is a word that is greatly used. It is a word that's very lightly studied. In our text, Paul personifies two great forces. One is grace, the other is sin. As sin reigned unto death, in other words, as sin had its way in its rule and brought about death, so grace has its way in rule and brings about life. And so, as we look at this word reign, as we consider the ruling of sin and the ruling of grace, then we'll be able to understand a great deal more about this doctrine we call grace. Now, the illustration that Paul is giving us here is, as it were, two queens upon two thrones. The one queen is called sin, the other queen is called grace. Where one queen called sin reigns, there is death, there is destruction, there is condemnation, there is sadness, there is heartache. Where the queen called grace reigns, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is purity, There is eternal felicity in the sight of God. And the final conclusion of the Scripture is that the Queen called Grace reigns more powerfully, that she reigns triumphantly, bringing down the Queen called Sin on behalf of those to whom this grace, or upon whom this grace is bestowed. In other words, it simply is saying that grace is more powerful than sin, otherwise no man could ultimately be saved. Now, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, and verse 26, we find the statement that will, or a biblical statement that will bear out what I'm trying to state there. 2 Timothy 2, 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, we see the grace of God reigning, and the result is that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 13, and verse number 23, we find another passage of Scripture that gives us insight into this glorious truth. And we read here, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Now in the one passage we find that the devil takes the sinner captive at his will. We see grace reigning. We see sin reigning. We see the only hope being grace by which he may be recovered. In the book of Jeremiah we see the hopelessness of man. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. The leopard cannot take off the vesture that bears his spots. And by the same token, they that do evil cannot learn to do good. It's not those that are accustomed to do evil cannot learn to do good. It's not within man to do these things. So were it not for grace, were it not for the fact that grace is more powerful than sin, no man could be saved. That is simply to say that according to these passages of Scripture, sin is more powerful than we are. We are taken captive by the devil at his will. We are not able to learn to do good because we are accustomed to do evil. Therefore, grace must have an effect, or we could never turn from our sin and come to Christ. That's very easily understood, I think. Grace reigns lawfully, honoring the law by justice. Now, so many times people think of grace as being mere permissiveness on the part of God. It's anything in the world but that. Never consider grace to be a permissive nature on the part of God. Grace always honors the law of God. Grace always honors justice. Whereas the sinner has sinned and the wages of sin is death, there must be death. The penalty must be paid. Justice must be honored. And so grace reigns in such a way so as to honor the law of God, which is good and just and holy, to honor the justice of God. Then the Bible teaches us that grace reigns by Jesus Christ. You frequently hear talk of grace today that does not include the necessity of personal faith in Jesus Christ, as though there was just common grace thrown out here in the world and man might appropriate it through Christ or through Mohammed or through sincerity or through fidelity to their religion or whatever, because God is a God of grace and we're saved by grace, that you can get it about any way you want to. Well, you can't. The only way that grace ever reigns is through Jesus Christ. It is in this that we find the power and irresistibility of grace. The book says, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me." Doesn't mean that because the Father chooses someone that they are saved, irrespective of their coming to Christ, but that they come to Christ. And it is in this that the certainty of God's ability of calling and saving lies, It's in the irresistibility of the person of Christ. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now, you ask the question, preacher, are you saying that grace is irresistible? Well, yes and no. I'm certainly not saying that men never resist the grace of God. Men do always resist the grace of God. By nature, man does nothing else. I'm not stating that men who are ultimately saved do not resist the grace of God. We know both by biblical truth, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Was Paul not resisting the grace of God? And we know also by human experience, were not most of you resistors of the grace of God before you surrendered to the grace of God? Yes, we know both by biblical revelation and by human experience that all men do indeed resist the grace of God. Even those who are ultimately saved resist the grace of God. So we're not saying a yes to irresistible grace in that sense, in the sense that nobody that is saved ever resists the grace of God. No one is denying that they do. What we are saying when we say yes is that the Lord of all is able to bring men to faith in Christ, even as the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, is the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is able to, as he chooses, when he chooses, as he pleases, to break the sinner's heart. Is it not in respect to this realization that we pray for the sinner? Oh God, would you not break his heart and convert him to faith in Jesus Christ? We believe that in our prayer, even if we're not wise enough to believe it in our preaching. Now, grace reigns in every aspect of salvation, thus precluding human merit. By that I mean that all of the things that man does in receiving his salvation, he only reacts to the reign of the grace of God, God overcoming his nature and his ungodliness and his rebellion and his resistance. The grace of God reigns in the planning of God. We call it election. The grace of God reigns in the purchasing of salvation. We call it atonement. The grace of God reigns in the proclaiming and the procuring of salvation. We call it preaching the gospel, and we call it the effective calling of the Holy Spirit. It reigns in preserving. We call it eternal security. It is God's grace keeping the sinner, holding him by his hand when he would turn and flee away into his sin. So grace reigns in every area, every conceivable area of salvation. Well, let's break that down a little bit and speak to you about eight or nine things that are areas in which grace does in all reality reign and have its way. Number one, grace reigns in foreknowledge. Now, this word foreknowledge is a word that's greatly misunderstood, and we will at a later time teach on the doctrine of foreknowledge as such. I don't intend to imply that at this point you ought to understand everything the Bible means by foreknowledge, and I hope you don't feel that you do. But in the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse number 29, the Bible says, "Whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, we're going to talk about predestination later on in this lesson, very briefly. But the point is that we find foreknowledge preceding predestination. The first thing that God did for his people as far as biblical revelation takes us, in other words, as far as we're shown or taught in the Bible, the first thing that God did for his people was to foreknow them. Now, you say, you mean God did that for his people? Well, a lot of people don't think so. A lot of people only think God saw them doing it. I say, no, that's not what the word foreknow means. The word know in the Bible very frequently is equivalent to the word love. Has a great deal to do with the word love. For instance, the Lord said, "I know my sheep." Now, as far as cognition, certainly he knows everybody. He knows everything they're doing, everything they have done, everything they're going to do, and the Bible is very clear and precise in that area. And yet we find the Lord saying concerning certain sinners, depart from me, I never knew you. It's quite obvious that this word know has a much greater Bible connotation than a mere cognition or an awareness of what is being done or being said. And the same thing is true of the word foreknowledge, for it simply means to know beforehand. And when we're talking about foreknowledge, we're not talking about eternal cognition or preceding cognition. That's not what the Bible is dealing with in that. That's talking about an eternal love. It means that He set His affections, God set His affections upon His people before the foundation of the world, intending, purposing, planning, determining that He would bless them. Whom He did foreknow, them He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. How I long to see men who misunderstand foreknowledge merely look at that passage of Scripture. Notice He says, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. Now it seems very clear there that the predestination flows out of the foreknowledge. And you understand, of course, that to predestinate means to determine destiny beforehand. One's destiny means where they will ultimately wind up or in what condition they will ultimately wind up. The word destinate is a verb, and it means to determine where they will actually wind up. We drive a car. When we drive a car, we are guiding it to its destiny, or we are destinating it. When God destinates, He is guiding us to or determining our destiny. The Bible says He did it beforehand. He predestinated us. He says that this predestination is based upon foreknowledge. Now, if foreknowledge is merely God looking out into the future and observing what man is going to do, pray tell, how can predestination function or enter into this at all? Man's destiny is already determined by man, and God only stands as the observer, seeing what man is going to do, and therefore man would be the predestinator and not God. I simply fail to see how men can be unable to understand the simplicity of that basic truth. And now, when I say simplicity, I don't mean something the natural mind could perceive, but any honest and sincere Bible student ought to be able to understand that. Some years ago, in discussing this with a man who is a good Bible student in certain areas, and a man that I love in the Lord, after having simply been driven to the wall to where he had no answers in this area, he said, I don't care what you say, I simply do not believe that God sovereignly chose certain men in a way that He did not choose others. Well, you know, that is really where the rabbit's buried. That's the crux of the matter. It is not that he cannot understand. It's not that he understands the Bible differently, because he had no biblical answer to offer in that area. In other words, if he could say, well, I understand it differently, then he could have expressed his understanding to me by way of argumentative presentation. He was not able to do that. He simply stated, I don't care what you say, I simply do not believe it. And that, of course, is exactly where the issue lies. They simply do not believe it. It makes no difference what the Bible says. They do not believe it. Their heart will not receive it. Their heart will not permit it. They cannot, for the life of them, digest and relish such a doctrine as the absolute sovereignty of God. I heard a man recently, a good man, who has been very adamant against these doctrines, and who admitted that he had simply closed his mind to them in time past. But he made the statement, anybody who does not believe that God is absolutely sovereign simply does not believe the Bible. They're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, when a man says that God is absolutely sovereign, does he concede also that God is sovereign in salvation, in the salvation of sinners? And many men who would claim that they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God will absolutely deny that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. that God has taken himself to a certain point and has then limited himself. Limitation is not sovereignty. Sovereignty is not limitation. Never the twain shall meet. They will claim that God has limited himself in the area of saving the sinner and made himself subject to the sinner's will in those particular areas. And so, it's a tremendous contradiction. Well, not only does God reign in foreknowledge, but God reigns in election. Now, again, in the book of Romans, chapter number 11 and verse 5, the subject there is very clearly God's sovereign, absolutely sovereign, if we may use the two words together without being too offensive. But he says in this, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, someone might say, well, that's talking about Israel, or that's talking about the remnant within the nation of Israel that were actually those people who were saved. And I want to say this, garbage, absolute garbage. It is a detouring around, a refusing to believe the Bible in its context. The whole context here of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the sovereign action of God in the salvation of the lost, and it shows us that even as God in time past chose men sovereignly, even so today he chooses men sovereignly. You try to draw out the doctrine of election or the doctrine of soteriological election and separate it from this area, you terribly violate the context of the Scripture. For instance, back in the 8th chapter, we find the question asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. The death of Christ is the issue there, and it associates itself very clearly with the elect. And the context does not change or abandon itself, but continues to run right on through the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th chapters, 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Romans, and is all dealing with and for the benefit of the church at Rome. And wherever Paul speaks of the nation of Israel here, he's using them as an object lesson to illustrate a biblical truth to the children of God. So it's utterly foolish and absolutely contrary to and rebellious against the Scriptures for us to try to separate that. Now, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, and verses 11 through 14, we find one of the most precise and inescapable passages in the Bible to deal with sovereign, personal election by grace. In this passage, so many times when men expound the 13th verse, they expound as if it stood alone, and especially those who would like to explain it away, because it's much easier to explain away if you let it stand alone. In other words, if you let it stand alone, you may be able to make it sound, if you can get your hearers relatively well hypnotized, you may be able to make it sound as if God is here only ordaining means. But read in its context, you can't possibly come along with such an idea as that. In the 11th verse, the Bible says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, I want you to notice that. God sends them strong delusion. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Notice, "hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we have a contrasting, or two categories of people contrasted to one to the other. One are those people to whom God sends strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. And notice it does not say that these people are people who God deceives in the sense of being the effective cause, but he sends strong delusion that they might believe a lie. He gives them the occasion whereby they might deceive themselves because they receive not the truth. But when we come to the other category, we find God hath chosen them. You simply cannot get away from that doctrine without literally tearing out and disregarding pages of Scripture. Now, as we look at these two categories of people, the saved and the lost, we need to ask, what is the differentiating factor? Those that are deceived and those that are brought to faith. What is the differentiating factor? I want to say to you, don't argue with the Scripture. Hear it. You know, when I first began to believe in true grace, I'll be honest with you, I thought I was going out of my mind because there were so many people that told me these doctrines will destroy you. These doctrines will ruin your zeal for the study of the Bible. These doctrines will ruin your zeal for missions. These doctrines will ruin your zeal for lost souls. Now, I don't want to say today that my zeal is all it should be or that my zeal has never been hampered. God shall judge my zeal. I'm not capable of doing it, and you're not capable of doing it, and I'm not even going to take time today to talk about the evangelistic ministries we have to try to justify my zeal. I'm sick of trying to justify to people who don't believe the justification. I believe you would, but that's not the point. What I'm saying is this, that as I contemplated those things, and I feared and trembled for a while, that the Bible was saying things to me that I mustn't hear, things that would destroy my ministry, things that would destroy my zeal. And once God, in His wonderful grace, brought me to this truth, God's Word is not going to hurt me. If the Bible says it, I need not fear to believe it. And my heart opened to the Word of God, and I became unafraid to read it and see what it said. And it's been a great blessing to me since. And I trust that you'll have that Berean spirit, that you'll receive the statements made by the Bible openly and willingly, and the things spoken by Paul, and search the Scriptures daily to see whether they be so. But don't be a person that feels that you must protect yourself from possible heretical implications in the Bible. They're not there. You can believe what it says. Don't argue with it. Believe it. Hear it. Now, this passage shows why men are saved. God has chosen them unto salvation. And then it shows how they are saved, through belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit. I want to ask you this. Was God's choice here according to foreseen faith or obedience? Well, let the Scripture speak. Let the Scripture tell us whether the electing grace of God or the election of grace or whatever you want to call it, let the Scripture tell us if it has anything to say. Let it tell us whether this be of God or whether it be by man and merely that which is observed by God. In the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse number 5, we read these words. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now, I want you to notice here, he clearly ties verses 5 and 6 together, where he speaks of the election of grace, even so at this present time. Now, I often hear people say, well, that's talking about the Jew. But then in the next message they preach, they may take this passage to try to prove the absoluteness of the grace of God, and quote, and if it be by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work be no more work. The point is that Paul gives verse 6 to explain verse 5. And you cannot use one of those verses rightly without using the other. And the Bible is clearly teaching that God's choice is not according to foreseen faith or to foreseen obedience. Now, I've often heard these people say, well, we are elected according to foreseen faith. But you know something? If you study your Bible, you cannot separate foreseen faith from foreseen repentance. There is no faith to be seen where repentance is not foreseen. Nor can you separate repentance from work. For repentance is indeed turning from our evil conversation to serve the true and living God. You cannot separate them. And the person who imagines that he is explaining something by talking about God foreseeing faith and denying that he is talking about God foreseeing works is only hiding behind a smoke screen for the ignorant. Such a vision is totally impossible. They must go together where one would be foreseen, the other would be foreseen. And beloved, if that election is by foreseen faith or anything else, then grace is no more grace. Point is this, that if salvation is not all of grace in not only its securing, but also its planning and its plotting, it is not of grace at all. We come then to the third point in this lesson, and that is that grace reigns in predestination. Now, we touched upon that in then the previous point, or the one before that, where Paul says in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Some years ago, a man whom I've known for many years came up to me and said, Forrest, I've heard something that really, really worries me about you. I said, what is it? And he said, I heard that you believe in predestination. And I said, I don't have any choice. And I quoted for him a couple of verses in the Bible that use the word and speak of the word. And he said, well, you know what I mean. And I said, no, I don't know what you mean at all. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Do you preach on predestination? And he said, well, I never have. And I said, do you believe in predestination? He said, well, I believe what the Bible teaches about it. I said, why don't you preach it then? And, of course, this became very frustrating to him in a great hurry. The fact of the matter is that many men do not believe in predestination. They don't confess that they don't believe it at all, because the Bible obviously states it, and they couldn't afford to confess they don't believe it all, but they don't. Now, predestination is the plan and power that determines our destiny. I mentioned that before. May I say this? It is never unto damnation. The constant caricatured argument against predestination or against sovereign election, the same thing is, these people believe that God chose some people, and he said, I have determined that they're going to be saved regardless whether they want to be saved or not. And he's chosen other people, and they're going to be lost, and they're going to be damned whether they want to be saved or not. And nobody believes that garbage. That's a lie. I mean, the person that conjures that up is dishonest. He is a liar in the depths of his heart. He does not deserve to be listened to by anyone of good faith. Predestination in the Bible is not unto damnation. According to biblical revelation, it is always unto salvation. Now, somebody says, well, if you have God predestinating particular people to salvation, then he is also predestinating all that he does not predestinate to salvation to hell. Well, I want to tell you something. You study that out, and I'll tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find that it is sin that predestinates those people to hell, and for you to say that it is God that does it, in the negative side of this, is for you to accuse God of being the author of sin. Better watch that. You be careful about that. Now, these are issues that are very hotly debated today, but they're issues that you need to deal with and grapple with if you would be a student of God's Word at all. God causes nobody to be damned. He only causes men to be saved. He doesn't owe that to any man. It's of grace. And he doesn't owe it to any man because he gives it to some other man. If he did, then it would no longer be grace. It would cease to be grace. The fact is that God just lets sinners go on in their pernicious way. When a sinner sins, he sins because he wants to sin. When a sinner sins, he sins because of what's in his heart. It's obvious to any thinking person God could stop him if he wanted to. It would be no trouble for God to stop the adulterer. Could he not move upon his physical body and destroy, in other words, make him a eunuch, so as to speak, and destroy his desire to commit adultery? Sure, God could do that. Could he not move upon his physical body to where he could not lift an arm or a leg and thus make it impossible for him to effectively be a murderer? Could he not blind him so that the vision of the things of the world would not be so keen and his lust and his covetousness would... God could do all sorts of things to prevent the sinner from proceeding farther in his pernicious ways. And incidentally, where the Bible says, they shall proceed no farther, I might ask, upon what kind of a precept is that stated? Upon what kind of presumptuous attitude do you speak, Paul, when you say they shall proceed no farther? Where'd you get the idea that Janice and Jambres will proceed no farther? Where'd you come up with an idea like that, Paul? Well, let me ask you, did not Paul conclude that from direct revelation from God and the realization that God was able to keep them from proceeding farther, and in stating that God would keep them proceeding farther, did he not also confess that God had permitted them to proceed thus far? Let us think. Let us be logical in the studying of the Bible. By what standard, then, does God predestinate? And again, we have these who have the satanic compulsion to explain away the Scripture to guard their inherent atheism, I think. I hope it's not, but I fear it is. And though I'm not saying that all of these people are theoretic atheists, but a practical atheism in that area that refuses to bow down to God as far as letting Him be sovereign concerning the destiny of men's souls, and claiming that the destiny of men's souls must be determined by the creature and not indeed the Creator, objecting to the whole concept that the Creator does finally determine the destiny of particular men's souls. And they explain this away and away and away, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 dash to pieces the idea that this predestination is a reaction to man. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. If there was any place in the Bible where God chose to reveal to us that He looked out into the future and saw what a man was going to do and chose him and predestinated him accordingly, this would be the perfect place. What does He say? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. You can't be more plain than that. By Jesus Christ, the method. Now, what is this according to? And again, if God wanted to show us it's according to foresight, this is the perfect place. But He said according to the good pleasure of His will. Merely according to God's sovereign pleasure, that which He chose. Well, we must hasten on. The complexity and the length of this lesson demands it. Grace reigns in our calling. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where we've already quoted from several times, verse 29, whom He did foreknow them, and did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, He continues to say, and whom He did predestinate, them He also called. It is God who calls. Now, the word called in the New Testament is frequently thought of by many people as merely being a word that describes God's inviting us to come to Christ. Certainly, that is a call. Nothing wrong with that. It's very proper. But the word called, as it is used in the New Testament, seldom applies, or in the Bible is applied to merely to the recipients of an external invitation. It simply does not, that's not what it's dealing with. It normally refers to that effectual call that comes to the heart and has its result in that person becoming a child of God. In other words, it's dealing with a call that actually secures something. The best place in the Bible I know of to illustrate and explain this is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. I want you to notice that Paul says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, when we preach, we call men. That's what preaching is. Calling men, urging them to trust Christ to believe. Now, he says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Are they called? I mean, is the gospel that goes forth to these Jews less than an invitation? Was Paul not inviting them to come to Christ? And to the Greeks, foolishness. Were they invited? Oh, yes, they were, very definitely. That's what Paul's preaching to them was. But notice the next verse. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, you see, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul very clearly and definitely differentiates between those who are merely invited and those who are the called in this passage of Scripture. Those Jews and those Greeks who thought the gospel foolish were equally invited. But those who were called no longer thought it foolishness. They came to Christ. They were saved. It was the power of God. And you can easily see that there is a differentiation here if you see your Bible, if you're interested in your Bible. Now, again, this does not mean to force them to be saved. That call is not forcing them to be saved. It's not God dragging a man to the cross at all. What it is God moving in the heart of man by the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of the gospel and bringing him willingly to Christ. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 1, I think you're going to have a hard time with the 9th chapter of 2 Timothy. It's always been one of my most difficult passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy, chapter number 1, and verse number 9, we find a statement concerning calling that helps us considerably along this line. He says in this passage, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now you say, well, that calling there is a vocational calling. Oh, no, it is not. The context simply will not permit it. In the previous verse, he's talking about us being partakers of the gospel and the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us. Now, obviously, the calling there involves the vocational purpose of God in these people. But it also involves salvation, for he says here, this is according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, if you try to make this vocational calling, you have to confess that vocational calling was before the foundation of the world, and no one would ever claim that vocational calling is less than subject to a person's salvation. So if you make vocational calling preceding the foundation of the world, you must also make the other calling preceding the foundation of the world. And so you've done yourself no help at all in that area. My time is getting away. I have to go on and just consider an illustration of this effectual calling, the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, how that God knocked him down. God's grace reigns in justification. This is the legal aspect of our salvation. It reigns in conversion. This is the changing of our nature from a drive toward sin to a drive toward righteousness. It's a change from darkness to light. It's a change from death to life. And I ask you, can darkness beget light, and can death beget life, and can filth beget purity? Not so. Our conversion is from above. Grace reigns in glorification. When we go down to the grave, does God foresee that we'll rise up, or does He raise us up? And we're certainly not glorified as long as we are mortal or as long as we are buried. And so we find that grace will reign in those areas unto eternal glory. And then grace reigns in the provisions of grace for the lost. May I say in closing, let every trembling sinner be told that grace provides all he needs, both past, present, and future. Let him be told that the best in all the world must come to the cross of Calvary, and let him be told that whosoever will may come. Let him also understand that when the Bible says whosoever will, let him come, it means it. It says that, it means it. But when he comes, let him not think he came as a result of his nature or that which is within him, but let him know that he came as a result of the grace of God imparted to him.